Whenever we receive God's salvation, we get a package deal. It's not just that we get acquitted, but there's more that goes with it. On one hand, the judge's gavel, as we spoke about last week, hits the bench and he says, case dismissed, you're acquitted. But there are a list of benefits that Paul enumerates in the next several verses that go along with it. And I think sometimes as Christians, we smugly leave the courtroom thinking, I am saved. But we forget about all the perks that go with it. There's a story about a man who saved all of his life to go on a cruise. He used to look at the little magazines and brochures about the Caribbean and those Princess cruise ships. And his life's dream was to go on a cruise. So he saved up all his life, finally went in and he bought a ticket. But because he saved all of his money, his life savings went into the cruise, he knew that he could not afford to eat that scrumptious food that you see in the brochures, all the shrimp, all the lobster, those huge meals on the cruise ship. So he was prepared to make his own meals. He brought along bread and peanut butter. And every morning he'd wake up and he'd be in his cabin and he'd make himself a peanut butter sandwich. He'd eat it and he'd go out and enjoy the sunshine and the sea breeze. But toward the end of his trip, he got sick of peanut butter sandwiches as he saw that succulent shrimp. And he smelt that food. He thought, oh, I can't stand it any longer. And he finally went up to one of the porters as he was leaving his cabin one morning after a peanut butter sandwich. And he saw that meal go by and his eyes followed it down the hall. He said, excuse me, how can I have some of that good food? I'm sick. I've been eating peanut butter sandwiches and they're stale and awful to me now. And I'll work. I'll do anything I can to earn a couple good meals. Now, this was his fifth day into his week tour. And the porter said, well, don't you have a ticket? And said, yes, I do have a ticket. Well, don't you realize, sir, that when you buy a ticket, it includes all of the meals, as much as you want to eat. And he thought, you're kidding, if I only would have known. And you know, there's a lot of Christians that live like that. They spiritually snack on stale scraps. When God has a feast for them, tons of His provision for them, but they miss out on it. And that's what we speak about today. For a lot of people, salvation is just fire insurance. They escape the fires of hell. They're delivered from death, but they never enter into life. Now, in verses 2 through 11, Paul opens up, in effect, the bank book to show us all of our benefits of being a Christian. It's more than just being saved from damnation. There's more to it. There's Christian living. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it, in a loose paraphrase, to the max, that you might have it to the full, life abundantly. What did he mean by that? He meant a quality of life that comes from being right with God. Billy Graham, in one of his messages, was supposing this as a courtroom scene, and if the press were to cover it, their headlines would read, Sinner Pardoned Goes to Live with Judge. And there's benefits that come after salvation. You're pardoned, but then you go to live with Judge. You work for God, and He's a great boss. He not only has requirements for you, but He has blessings that He gives you along the way. And so we're going to look this morning at, first of all, the believer's benefits. And verse 2, we read, Through Him also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated His own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Paul just described the believer's benefits that come after you've been justified. After the gavel hits the bench and God says, it's just as if you'd never sinned. You and I have made peace. Rather than just walking away and saying, great, I've been justified, the question would arise, well, now what? If he saved me by his death, what about Christian living? What are my benefits now? And God wants you to know about those benefits so that you can live life more abundantly. Listen, the Christian life is abundant life. You wouldn't tell by looking at a lot of Christians. But Christian life is intended to be life to the full. Jesus didn't say, I have come that you might frown and have bummer more abundantly. But life to the full. And here are some of your benefits. First of all, we have access, verse 2. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, it's not my intention to give you a Greek lesson because I'm not a Greek scholar. But that's an important word, access. You should know what it means. In the Greek, it's prosagoge. It comes from two words put together. The first word is ago. In Greek, means to bring something. And then pros, which means to face. And it's a word that came to mean an introduction. Through Jesus Christ, you have an introduction or access of bringing you face to face with God. There is a record in secular Greek history of a man who introduced his friend to a king. And in introducing his friend to the king, he made sure that his friend was dressed properly. He was properly attired so that he could be in front of the king. That's the idea here. You're making someone properly fit to bring him face to face with a monarch or a king. That's what Jesus has done. He's clothed us in his righteousness. And then he has introduced us to the Father. Father, this is Skip. Skip, this is my father. Now I've introduced you, and I made it possible for you to have a relationship. Now you can get together. And we have a standing or an access before God. That's what Jesus meant when he said, no man comes to the Father but by me. Your only access to the Father is through Jesus Christ. You can say, well, there are many roads to God. I like to go sit under a tree and meditate on a rock. And I don't need Jesus. I don't need the Bible. I don't need church. I'll just do it on my own. Or I have some other God or some other religion. Well, the only name God will listen to is the name of Jesus. That's why when we pray, we say, in Jesus' name. After World War I, there was a series of talks called the Paris Peace Talks. And one of the people who attended those talks was Lawrence of Arabia, who was a British scholar and statesman who had won the favor of some of the Arab nations, and he was representing them at the Paris Peace Talks. He had brought with him several Arab leaders who were spending the days in Paris in one of those great, gorgeous, exotic French hotels. And these Arab leaders had never seen a hotel or any kind of a place like this. They were used to tents. And they came into the hotel, and they were amazed that by turning the handle in the bathtub or in the sink, seemingly endless amounts of water would pour forth. They'd never seen something like that. And so they took, before they were leaving Paris, they decided to take all of the faucets and unscrew them from the wall and put them in their luggage and take them home. Thinking that somehow these faucets had magic into them and just gave endless amounts of water. Lawrence of Arabia laughed at that, and he explained to his friends, listen, these are just conveyors of the water. If these handles and faucets are not hooked up to water pipes, and in turn a water source, you won't have water. You can take the faucets anywhere, but they won't work unless they're hooked up to the right source. And so it is with God. We need to be hooked up into Jesus Christ, who hooks us up into God as the source. And so now, because Jesus is the only access point to the Father, you and I can come before the Father directly. You don't have to have anybody go for you. You don't need another representative. Jesus is your representative. And so you go directly to the Father in the name of Jesus. You don't have to go through anybody else's name. You don't go through Buddha's name or Muhammad's name or Moses or Mary or anybody else. You go directly to God through Jesus Christ. God won't listen to any other name. Jesus is the only name that is above every name that everyone will bow to. And so Jesus makes us have access to God. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, first of all, it means we have an instant audience with God. You don't have to make an appointment. He's never too busy for you. While other people in this life, because we're humans, are limited and we have to have appointment books, God doesn't have one. You can come anytime. Moreover, no one else is more important than you are. In other words, when you're praying to God, God won't interrupt you and say, "Excuse me, Billy Graham is praying right now. When he and I are done, then I can see you. But he's a little more important." No, it means that you have instant audience with God right now. You know, over in Jerusalem, they have a joke. The Jewish people have long seen Jerusalem as the point on the earth where God listens to prayers. And they say, God will listen to your prayers anywhere in the world, but he'll really listen in Jerusalem. And so they have a joke. They said, God listens everywhere, but in Jerusalem, it's a local call. Well, the truth is, if you have accepted the merits of the cross of Jesus Christ, it's a local call for you. You can get on the phone anytime and have access with the Father. And it's as if God says, once Jesus introduces you, God says, hey, listen, come by anytime, would you? Would you call? Anytime you feel like it. And you don't even have to knock. Just come in. Walk in. Jump on my lap. And by the way, call me Dad. Call me Father. That's what Paul the Apostle meant when it says the Spirit of God is placed within our hearts, that ability to cry, Abba, Father. We have access with God now. The idea of accessibility to God, intimacy with God, was foreign to people in the days of the Bible. First of all, the setting was a Greek culture. And as you know, the Greeks believed in many gods. But all of the gods, if you've read any Greek mythology, they were not friendly characters. You were afraid, you were scared of these gods. You weren't sure. They might be in a good mood and they do you good. But if they were in a bad mood, man, look out. And so the gods of the streams and the rivers and the mountains and the valleys were hostile gods. There's a story in Greek mythology of a god called Prometheus, who was kind and tender-hearted toward man. And seeing man in his condition without fire, decided that he would get fire from heaven and give it as a gift unto man. But Zeus, the chief of all the gods, found out about it, took Prometheus and chained him to a great island in the Adriatic Sea and commanded vultures to pluck his liver from him because he was kind to man. And that's the thinking of the Greeks to approaching God or gods, hostile, angry, distant. Unfortunately, some people still have that view of God today. Something happens, what did I do? Is God mad? Then there was the Jewish view of God. That's the background of the New Testament. And Judaism placed God at a distance as well. In the Holy of Holies, there was a veil that separated man from the presence of God. In the temple itself, there was a wall that only allowed Jews to pass through. In fact, a sign hung on that wall that said, if you're a Gentile and you cross this point, you'll be killed. But what happened when Jesus died? What was torn? The veil. And now Paul says that wall of partition has also been removed so that we have instant intimacy with God, something unknown up to the time of Jesus Christ. You see, God's the king of the universe, but his kids have access. You know, I've noticed that I can be busy around the house or even busy at the church, but if my son is around and I hear his voice, he distracts me in a wonderful way. I might be on the phone, but if I hear, Daddy! It's like, that's my son. And he has access, and he at this point is more important than anything or anyone else. And he has the access that not other people have to me because of the relationship that he's my son. So you and I have access to God, intimacy with God. But notice how the phrase goes, not only to the presence of God, but to his resources. For it says, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Or it could be translated into God's favor. into God's grace or His unmerited favor toward us. Folks, God looks today at you with favor if you're His child. God doesn't have favorites. All of you are God's favorites. And just like you, if you're a parent and your kid needs something, you favor your child. God has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Jesus asked an important question. He said, if you being evil can give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? God knows what you need and God will give to you His provision. Does that mean you'll get everything you want? Does that mean every time you pray in Jesus' name and you claim it, that He'll give it to you? God forbid. He's smarter than that. Would you give your kid everything he asked for? You'd ruin him if you did. No, Father knows best. And God knows what you need, and He'll give you what you need. He'll give you what's best for you. My son often asks me for things that I know are not good for him. But I also know some of the things that he needs, and I know how to separate his greeds from his needs. And I want to make it so that I have a provision for the things that he needs when he's in trouble. And so it is with you before God. Do you ever come to a place where you're out of strength? You say, God, I'm whipped. Man, this trial has just gotten me down. I'm strengthless. Well, what do? Do you just confess that and walk away? No. Lord, I need your strength. I'm at my wit's end. I have no more power. I'm sunk. Do you need love? He'll give it to you. Ever worked or been around somebody that you've tried to love that person, but it seems like that person has sapped your well dry? You think, I can't love that person. In fact, he's getting on my nerves. I'd like to pop him. I hate the way he acts around me. It's at that point you need to say, Lord, I'm out of love. My tank's on empty. Fill it up with your love. Show me how to love that person above and beyond my strength. You have access by faith into this favor, this grace by which you stand. Whatever you need, God wants to be that to you and give that to you. Whatever it is. There's a true story that comes to us from the Arab world. I heard about it when I was in Jordan. There's a little hospital up in Mafraq where many Arab Bedouins come to be treated for tuberculosis. And there's a story, and I heard that it happened twice in that region, where during one argument where some Arab men were fighting with each other, arguing, if you know anything about that culture, they can raise their voices, they can flail their arms, and they can get very emotional. And in the heat of an argument, one man killed his neighbor and left his body lying in the sand. At that point, he knew that it meant certain death unless he received protection. He knew that in the Arab world, people were hostile and it meant eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And so through the night, he ran across the sands of the desert until he reached a tent. And he walked into the tent and he confessed his crime. He said, I have murdered a young man and I come to you for protection. Will you be my refuge? That's Semitic custom. And so the man put his hand upon the rope of his tent, put his other hand in the air and swore by Allah that that man would be protected. The next morning, the pursuers came. They approached the tent and said, there's the murderer. Let's get him. And the old gentleman protected the man who had come for refuge. And he said, no, you can't. I have sworn my protection for this criminal. It's part of our custom. It's part of our religion. You can't touch him. They said, do you know who he killed? He said, no, I don't. They said, he killed your only son. The man was visibly shaken. And after a few minutes of deep grief, he stood up and he said, but I have sworn protection. And he turned to the man who murdered his son. And he said, you murdered my son. So now you shall become my son. And everything that I have, you will one day possess. When that story reached the hospital in Mafraq, the Arab patient said, that is what you've been trying to tell us all along, isn't it? That God had a son, and we killed him, and through that he's made us his sons. Because of what God has done, he makes you his sons, and he gives you all that you need to live the Christian life. So you don't have to live it on empty. You don't have to live it barely making by. Oh man, this Christian life, it's a drag. It's not life abundantly. And if you're not living it, it's because you're not enjoying the access, the resources that God has made available. Well, that's one of the perks. He goes on and he says that we have a future. You've got provision now. You have access into the boss's office anytime you need it. Also, you've got a future. You've got life insurance and retirement insurance. And that's divided up into two phases. In verse 2, it says, "And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." We have hope for a future. It's been well stated that a human being can live 40 days without food. He can live 3 days without water, 8 minutes without air, and 1 second without hope. Without hope, a person will not continue to live. The Christian life has provision in it, not only for hope now, but for hope that transcends this earthly life. We hope in the glory of God. Paul the Apostle reminds us, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." When you are born again, when you say, "Lord Jesus, I want you to take over. I'm yours. Shepherd me. I'll follow you." At that moment, a seed begins to grow in your heart. A seed of longing. I call it the seed of citizenship, where you realize you're not made for this life only. There's got to be something more, and you can't wait to see the Lord face to face. Jesus introduced you into a relationship with the Father, but still, you want to see Him face to face. And you have the same cry of Moses, "Oh God, show me your glory. I want to see you. What's your glory like?" Oh, we worship, we sing, we praise the Lord. We've been justified, but that's not enough for us. We want to be in the presence of God Himself. The Bible calls that, by the way, the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's something that transcends this life. And by the way, that separates the believer from the unbeliever. Heaven consciousness. You're aware that there's something outside of this earth, and that separates the unbeliever from the believer. The unbeliever is only concerned about this life, this environment, his own well-being. This is all he has. This is his only hope. That's why even great unbelievers will spend money and time and energy worrying about the environment. This is it. Without the earth, you're hopeless. This is all they look forward to. Now, I'm not saying you should trash your environment because you're going to heaven, because this is a resource from God and you're a steward of it, but it's for the right reason. The believer knows that, yes, I have this environment, but there's something that will outlast this earth. Rather than just save the planet, I want to see the planet saved and their souls saved. But this environment, this is just temporary. There's something that will outlast it, and he has a hope of heaven. It is when the Christian loses sight of what's in the future, he becomes ineffective now. And I've seen it even with Christian organizations. I think of the YMCA, which at one time was a Christian organization dedicated to the salvation of the souls of young men and discipling them in Christ. Now it's become run even by non-believers. The Salvation Army, though it's a good organization, they do many good things. They started out by General William Booth, who is committed to hitting the streets and leading people to Jesus Christ. The salvation of the soul was the most important. And while not all of them have followed that route, in many cases, the Salvation Army has stooped merely to social service only, rather than not only feeding the body, but nourishing the soul and making sure that a person has a relationship with God. Why has that happened? Because organizations get their eyes off hope of the future, the hope of heaven. And when you lose the perspective of eternity, your hope is transferred only to this earth. But as Christians, we have hope in the glory of God. But not only that, look at verse 6. When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps even for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. We shall be saved from wrath to Him. We have a hope that is twofold. One, the hope of the glory of God, and the hope that we're going to escape the wrath of God. Now, I've noticed something recently in the last several years among even some Christians, and that is the term wrath of God or judgment of God is uncomfortable for many people. Well, it's not a popular doctrine, let's admit it. And there are a great number of people who don't like the idea of God being mad at anything or anyone. It doesn't fit into their concept of God. And they don't picture God being judgmental or wrathful. How many times have you heard people say, I don't picture God that way. I don't see God judging people. That doesn't fit my idea of God. And a lot of people picture God as this bearded, benevolent patriarch in the sky, just sort of smiling and allowing everybody, no matter what they've done, oh, come on in, it's all right. That's not God. Listen, you'll never be able to understand the forgiveness of God till you understand the penalty for sin. You'll never understand God's love until you understand God's hate. Do you know that God hates? He hates one thing, sin. He doesn't hate poor people or rich people or people that are obnoxious or have bad breath or anything else. God only hates sin. Why? Because it is sin that separates a person from God. It is sin that places a person under condemnation. When you come to Christ, He takes away the condemnation and places you, not under His wrath, because sin separates, but under His glory, under His grace, where you receive His benefits. And God can then do for you what He's always wanted to do for you. So we have hope of the future glory, as well as being saved from wrath to come. By the way, that term hope is not a strong word as we hear it. In fact, it's not strong enough as originally intended in the text. When you hear the word hope today, you think of a term of politeness. Well, I hope you're feeling better today. Or a term of desire. We say, boy, I hope it doesn't rain. I've got plans. Or in the old days, I don't know if girls still do it, but girls used to keep a hope chest. And it was, if I ever get married to Prince Charming, I'll have all of these collectibles that will be ready for my wedding. But that's a hope. It's if to some of these. That's not what the word hope in this text means. It's a stronger word. It doesn't mean hope so. Like, boy, I hope there's a heaven. I don't know if there is, but boy, I hope so. In the text, it means a strong confidence, a confident expectation. Not just a desire, not just a polite term, a confident desire. A person with hope is a confident person. A person who lacks hope or is hopeless has no confidence. Well, we have a confident expectation that we'll be saved from God's wrath and will be in the presence and the glory of God. Now, what does that mean to us? It means that even if we face death, death has no grip on us. Paul the Apostle said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. To die is gain. Even in the midst of death, death didn't have a grip on him. He didn't see death as dread, but as a doorway into the presence of God. Now, I've seen it, folks. I've seen it at funerals. I stand in a pulpit at a funeral, and I look over the congregation, and I can tell you almost without fail who's a believer and who's not a believer. Because you can share the promises from the Word of God, and the person who's not a believer has the worst, doleful look on his face. He's hopeless. Because he's met his worst enemy. In the face of death, he sees no hope. Oh, he might have a good time when things are good, but this is death. His friend just died. There's no hope. And then you look into the face of a Christian. Yes, there's pain, there's sadness, there are tears. But behind all of that, there's that sparkle of hope. They know that though there's separation now, that that person is in the presence of Jesus Christ, and that if they are a believer, they'll see him one day. That makes all the difference in the world. That really separates the men from the boys spiritually, the believer from the unbeliever. Like the little girl who was walking with her mother one night and looked up at the sky, and her mom was talking about heaven. The little girl said, "Mommy, if heaven looks this great on the wrong side, imagine what the right side must look like." Ever thought about that? What God has in store for you? Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you. I hope you think about that as you live this life, that you walk upon this earth and are responsible, but always have an eye on heaven. Hope of the glory of God and freedom from wrath to come. Now, folks, those are great retirement benefits. You've got benefits now. You can have any resource that you need to live the Christian life. You have access. Second of all, you've got a future. You've got great retirement benefits. A home paid for in heaven. No wrath. You've escaped wrath. But the critic might listen so far and say, "Well, that sounds really sweet, Skip. Really pat. You talk about being a Christian. You can come to God anytime and you have pie in the sky and the sweet by and by." But, as we all know, the critic might observe, this life is not perfect, and even good people suffer. So what do you have to say for the person who suffers greatly in this life? Well, that's where Paul the Apostle goes on, backing up from the future hope. He speaks about life at its worst, and how that can even be a benefit for the believer. Notice with me verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. We go, wait a minute. I mean, I followed you so far and agree, but glory in tribulation? But that doesn't mean that as a Christian, God will deliver you from every trial, or that you'll be healed every time you have a disease. All you have to do is say, "I'm sick, but now I'm healed. In Jesus' name, amen." Doesn't mean that. It means that the worst times of life, the adversity in your life, will be used to mold you and shape you into the image of God. Listen carefully to these verses. Not only that, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now that is a benefit for a believer. You've got access into the boss's office anytime. You have great retirement benefits, but you also have disability insurance. Even at times of great adversity, God will use them to make you more like His Son, Jesus Christ. I want to read this verse to you in the Amplified Bible. Some of you might have the version and can follow along. Most of you don't. Let me read it to you. "Moreover, let us also be full of joy right now. Let us exult and triumph in our troubles and rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that pressure and affliction and hardship produce patient and unswerving endurance. And endurance develops maturity of character, that is approved faith and tried integrity. And character of this sort produces the habit of joyful and confident hope of eternal salvation." In other words, even the worst things that are dished your way can be used by God to bring about the best results. I know that you and I are taken off guard and it throws us sometimes when a bad thing happens to us. But you know, God doesn't panic. He said, "Well, that's easy for him to say. It doesn't happen to him." But God knew about it in advance. And God will take that worst and use it for your best. All things work together for good to those that love God. God has given you that promise. That's why at a time of suffering, you can embrace that suffering. And you can say, "God, I don't like this suffering. In fact, I hate this suffering. But it's going to produce something. It's going to work something in my life." Who likes suffering? If we all took a vote this morning and said, "Listen, let's have life as it is, but remove all pain and suffering from the world," would you vote for it? It would be unanimous. Are you kidding? But God has allowed life in its ups and downs all to be woven together for your best, your highest good, to hone your character, to give you endurance. The Greek word hupomone, a steadfast constancy. See, God doesn't want to make you a cream puff. There's a lot of cream puffs. Oh, I love God. God's so great. But then a trial happens. Adversity, pressure. That's what this word can be translated. Pressure, distress. And then we shake our fists at God. God, you don't love me. Therefore, I'm not going to serve you anymore. You let something bad happen to me. I quit. No, it is those trials that are to produce that endurance. God, I'm going to steadfastly follow you no matter what, knowing that if you submit yourself to that, here's the result. Perseverance or endurance will produce character. Your roots will go down. You'll be a better Christian. And character will produce that hope. Once again, it's like a full circle. And hope does not make us ashamed or disappoint us. By the way, that word tribulation there comes from a Latin word, tribulum, which was a piece of timber with spikes in it that came out the other end. And they would drag this tribulum on the ground to separate the wheat from the chaff at harvest time. They'd drag it. And the more they drag it, the wheat would be scattered from the chaff and the chaff would blow away. And so God will use trials in your life. Why? Because He wants you to become more beautiful than you are. Jesus said, if you're bringing forth fruit, He'll prune you. He'll cut the branch. Now, I think if a branch could speak at harvest time, what would it say? If you go up to a rose bush or to a tree, you're about to trim it with that trimmers in your hands. And let's say that tree could speak. What do you think it would say when you clipped off a branch? Ouch! What are you doing? Leave me alone. You have no right to trim that tree. It looks beautiful as is. But if you're a gardener, you'd say, but you have no idea what I have in mind for you. If I cut you down a little bit in these areas, you'll grow up next year bigger. I know what it will produce. Samuel Rutherford wrote 300 years ago in his journal, after a period of intense suffering and trial. He spoke of this process of separating the wheat from the chaff and growing a harvest. And he wrote, why should I tremble at the plow of my Lord, which digs deep furrows in my soul? He is no idle husbandman. He purposes a crop. God purposes a crop in your life. And Charles Spurgeon said, God gets His best soldiers out of the highlands of affliction. God gets His best soldiers out of the highlands of afflictions. Have you noticed the Christians with seemingly the deepest character are those who have suffered the greatest and have praised God through the midst of it? They didn't let it get bitter. They didn't get angry at God, but they said, God, I submit myself to this suffering. Whatever you want to work in my life, work it. Produce in me perseverance. Give me a deep character. And then through that, give me hope and hope in you alone. Well, what is our response to be? That's our list of benefits. We have access. We have hope of the future, hope that wrath will be taken off from us. And we have great disability insurance that God will work even in the midst of the worst times. What is the Christian to do? Well, if as a Christian you use all of these things, you apply these things to your life, they will produce joy in you. In other words, if you go into the throne room of God constantly, if you are feeding off His resources constantly, if while you walk in this earth you have an eye toward the future hope of heaven, if in the midst of tribulation you can embrace it by the will of God, that will produce a very, very rare quality. It's called joy. It's very, very unique and rare, especially in this generation. It will produce joy. I want you to notice a few verses. Three times a word is used. Verse 2. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice. It doesn't mean that we shake our head and go, oh, that's great. We're going to go to heaven. Yeah. That doesn't sound like rejoicing to me or what Paul intended. It's something that will produce a deep-seated joy in you as a Christian. And then it says, and not only that, but we glory in tribulation. Comes from the same root word, glory. Rejoice, glory, and then verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have now received reconciliation. Why do we rejoice? Well, if you apply yourself to these things, you can't lose. That's a package deal. You rejoice in the hope of heaven. You rejoice in trials, and you rejoice because you've been reconciled to God. Now, Christian, you can either live inside that cabin room eating peanut butter sandwiches, or you can walk out on the deck knowing that the food's already been paid for. You can barely make it by and be one of those Christians who never experienced the joy of God, or you can let these things be worked out in your life and you can have the fruit of the Spirit, love, peace, joy, long-suffering. And ought to mark your life. It was Dwight L. Moody who said, "If you were to spend 1 month feeding on the promises of God, you would not be going about with your heads hanging down like bulrushes, complaining how poor you are, but you would lift up your heads with confidence and proclaim the riches of His grace because you could not help it." Because you could not help it.